Now let me take a quick just evaluation real quick. Today's Sunday, and what's happening today? What else is going on? Super Bowl Sunday. Great. What's going on later this week? Olympics. But more importantly, the women answer Valentine's Day, all right? The men were like, oh yeah, all right, Super Bowl, Olympics, luge, love it. Valentine's Day, oh snap, it is, okay. So men, remember, it's coming, you're welcome. Speaking of Valentine's Day, when I was in, and maybe this was for you guys too, for Valentine's Day, when I was in elementary school, that we would usually like have a Valentine's Day party. Anybody else? Like when you, okay, yeah, right? When you're like third, fourth grade, you would skip out on a little bit of work that day and then you eat some food, have a little bit of party. And then there was one job you had to show up prepared to class that you were supposed to give to other people Valentine's Day cards, all right? If you remember this, it was always more of a stressor than it was an actual, you know, act of love for me. But like I would usually, the day before that party, probably like 8 to 9 p.m. at night, I would go to my mom or dad and say, hey, I need 40 Valentine's Day cards, ideally Ninja Turtle style, thank you. And so we would, and they're always the cheesiest cards, right? Like it's always like, cowabunga dude, have a good day, or you're a shell of a friend or whatever, you know. But like we'd go to Walmart that night, and then me as the chronic procrastinator that I was and am not as much anymore, we'd hit the aisle, but like by that time they're all gone, you know? And so you want something, but you gotta settle for just like the most basic bland Valentine's Day cards ever. And then we fill them out that night, go to class, and Zach was telling me that he used to make like Valentine's Day boxes that you, okay, anybody else? All right, there we go. I don't remember making those specifically. What they had us do was make hearts out of construction paper, staple them together with like the top open, and so then you would go around and place your card in someone else's heart. That way, by the end of the day, your heart was full, you know, that kind of thing. And now, all of that preparation and giving out cards and stuff, I did not give out Valentine's Day cards because I sincerely loved my classmates. I just didn't, all right? That wasn't my primary concern. I was doing it probably for the same reason a lot of you did it back then, was we have to. Like, I didn't want to be that one guy that didn't hand out cards and looked like a jerk and teachers mad at me. And so I was just doing it because I had to, because it was what everyone else was doing. Now, I start there because in the same way, what we're going to see in Matthew 9 this morning is that God is actually calling us to move in our faith that way. That he doesn't want us to come to church. He doesn't want us to do things because we have to. God doesn't want us to just put on a show. He wants us to do things with sincerity and with a heart that's pure, that loves him and is trying to love the people around us. And so Matthew 9 is where we're going to be, if you have your Bibles. But we're actually going to focus on just five verses in the middle of the chapter, and it's going to talk about the call of Matthew, as in Matthew, the guy that wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, the guy who we've been looking at the back of his head for 8 weeks, Matthew, okay? That's who we're talking about today, and he inserts himself into his own book, Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Here's what it says. As Jesus... So traveling, doing ministry, all this stuff. He saw a man named sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. So one verse into it, we can learn a lot about Matthew's situation. It says that he was in a tax office, which means that he was a tax collector. And as a lot of you probably know, tax collectors were not all that loved by the Jewish people at that time. They were notoriously hated. Like, people did not like them. Not only because every time you saw that tax guy, you had to give them your money. That was one thing. But they worked for the government. And it wasn't just, oh, the Jewish government. It was the Roman government. As in, if you were to ask any Jewish person 2,000 years ago, hey, what's your biggest problem? most of them would probably be like, Rome. You know, like the government, they are oppressing us. They shouldn't be leading us. But the Roman Empire, who basically conquered the known world at that time, they were running everything. And so if you were a Jewish tax collector supporting Rome, you were a traitor. Like, you were two-faced, you were the scum of the earth, you were seen as an outcast that nobody wanted to be around. That you were usually 10 times out of 10 hated. People did not like you. And not only because you took money from them, because you worked for their government, but they would also try to take more money than what you really owed. And so a lot of them would take bribes from the rich, and then whatever the difference that had to be covered, they would overtax the lower class. And so they'd get more money from people who don't deserve it, and they would take advantage of them. And they would often say, all right, well, let's see. I know they really owe $100 in taxes, but I'm going to charge $200, and then I'm going to keep that other Benjamin just in my pocket and line my own wallet. That way, I can get some more money. And so they would con people out of more money than they really owed, and they taxed on income, on land, on imports, on tolls, on boats, on what you caught on the boat, on businesses. Tax collectors had virtually all authority and could tax just about anything. And some of you are like, that sounds no different than today. All right, that's fair. But for Matthew, what we see is he's around the area of Capernaum. And Capernaum, Pastor Zach told us that we see that Jesus made that like his home base. That's where he did a ton of his ministry. And that was around a lot of travelers, had a high just foot traffic number. So in other words, Matthew is doing okay. Like, he is probably rich. He's not clipping coupons. He is he has a lot of money, even though no one really liked him. And it says that he's in a tax office, or in other words, a tax booth. And so what that means for us as the readers is that he didn't just work for corporate somewhere. Like, he's not on the 25th floor in a building in downtown Jerusalem. No, like, he is with the people. As in, if someone is thinking of money and taxes, it's not, oh yeah, I hate Rome, or I hate the government, or I hate paying taxes. A lot of people would say, no, I hate Matthew. Like, that's the face they see when they go to pay up. And so they hate him probably a lot personally. And not only the general public, think about how the disciples would have responded to Jesus inviting a tax collector who everybody hated. And they're probably thinking, Jesus, like, what in the IRS are you thinking? You can't bring this guy onto the team and think, this is a good idea. He's conned people out of their money. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's greedy. He's selfish. It's not good. Jesus, bad idea. And even there's a guy in the 12 disciples that they're listed in chapter 10. And so you can go ahead and read that if you want. But in the 12 disciples, there's a guy named Simon the Zealot. Simon is always referred to as the Zealot, because that was a part of the political party that he was attached to at that time. The Zealots had one goal: take down Rome, take down the government, take down anybody who was just ruling over them. And they weren't doing it in a peaceful, hey, we're going to do we're going to be a good citizen and let democracy win. We're going to vote them out. They're not doing that. They're saying, no, let's take them down forcibly, physically, like, kill them if we have to, do whatever, we'll get the job done. And that was who Simon was. Simon was a part of this group that maybe his past consisted of murdering and just violent takeovers. Like, this guy had a lens that he looked at the world through that was different than Matthew. And so you get Matthew and Simon the Zealot on the same team. Their relationship probably didn't blossom naturally. We'll just say that. Simon hated Rome more than anybody, and on his team you have a Roman employee named Matthew. These are just dynamics that we got to remember. These are real people that were following Jesus. And what's cool is, like, outside of Jesus, they hated each other, or they should hate each other. But then now that they're following Jesus, and he does the same thing for us as a church, even the worldwide church, of like, hey, we may all come from different places, we may have different perspectives and different paths, but there is unity and peace in the church. And so Matthew, as he's writing this account of Jesus' life, like I said, he puts himself into the story. He takes five verses and says, hey guys, this is what happened to me. And what's interesting to note is that Matthew, he doesn't have to write about his past. He really doesn't. He could just say, I, Matthew, was sitting one day and Jesus came and told me to follow him, so I went. But he willingly says, hey, I was in a tax office, which tells his readers, which were Jewish readers, which hated tax collectors, he told them, yeah, I was one of them. And so he was humble enough to admit, hey, this is who I was, this is my past, but then I followed Jesus. And we should also be willing, I'm not saying just air out your dirty laundry and every sin, just post it on Facebook, but we should be willing to say, hey, this is what God saved me from. You know, this is who I was, this is what I valued, this is how I live my life, but now Jesus came in. And Matthew was trying to tell us the same thing. And out of all of these encounters of the disciples, you know, he calls Matthew, says, hey, follow me. And he seemingly pretty quick gets up, follows him. But it wasn't an easy decision. We see that Matthew, probably more than anyone else out of the 12 disciples, he gave up more money. He gave up his job, his wealth, his security, power that he had just supporting him, his way of life, his identity, all of these things. And the Bible tells us that he left everything. As in, he wasn't saying, oh yeah, I'll become a Christian, but I really want to keep this job. I really want to keep this money. I really want to keep this influence. It says he left everything and was willing to do it pretty quickly. And I think for us too, it's like, hey, what can we as Christians look back on and say, yeah, this is how he's changed me. Not only are we willing to just humbly acknowledge, hey, I'm not perfect, but like there should be a change in our life. If Jesus entered it, then we should look different than we did however many years ago or however many months ago. And hopefully we'll see those things come about in our lives. Now Matthew starts to follow Jesus. Good news, right? He does what any of us would do when becoming a Christian. Throws a party. Verse 10. It says, while he was reclining at the table in the house. So this is actually Matthew's house. Bible says he throws a huge party. It says many tax collectors and sinners. Sinners are people that are just known for their sin. Like publicly, or hey, I know what they do. They're really bad. So it wasn't just one tax guy in Matthew. It was a bunch of them. Many of his friends. That he wasn't some rich guy just sitting alone in his house counting his money. He had friends. They were just a lot like him. And it says that Jesus was hanging out with them, and they came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. So they're having this huge party at Matthew's house, and here's what seems to be their goal. Matthew is throwing this party with the hopes of getting his friends to rub shoulders with Jesus. That he's trying to show them, hey guys, a little life update here. I quit my job, and I'm following Jesus, and you should meet him. Like, come on over, I'll introduce you. He's trying to get them, who, similar way of life, similar reputation, similar past, he's trying to get them to trust in the same Savior that he did. And so he throws a party, gets them all in the same building, and Jesus often gravitated towards these kind of people. Here's what I'm noticing, all right? That during the life of Jesus, he traveled around. Most of the time, not that he never talked to these kinds of people, but he hardly ever talked to the people who were influential, as in like, hey, people looked at them and said, man, they got it all together. You know, like he rarely went out of his way to talk to the people with power, with just wealth, and man, they just got it all going for him. What he mostly did was he willingly identified with these kinds of people, tax collectors and sinners, as in the ones that no one else really wanted to talk to. Jesus is like, no, that's why I came. Like, I'm going to go out of my way to talk to them, to identify with them. And I don't know if anyone else has ever thought that or thought this. Maybe it's just me. Sometimes I think, man, if Jesus were just to bloop, appear in our church, right? Who would he talk to? Like, if there's a couple hundred of us here, or even outside, like at our job, or we're hanging out with family and friends, whatever. If Jesus were in a room with a bunch of people, who would he talk to? And I don't think he would be talking to the people primarily, not that he wouldn't, but I think he would seek out someone who maybe doesn't have as many other people already talking to him. You know what I mean? Like, maybe a little bit more of the outcast, and that's who Jesus would talk to, and even us, like, we should think about those kinds of people and go out of our way too. That maybe someone that's kind of weird, if we're being honest, maybe they dress a little goofy, maybe they smell, maybe they're awkward, maybe they don't have their social cues. If Jesus would talk to them, those kinds of people, we should go out of our way to talk to them. That's why some of you need to do a better job of talking to Pastor Zach, because he really just needs, you know, like, Jesus would talk to him, so you should too. But in all sincerity, like, Jesus is willingly saying, I don't care what other people think. No one else likes them, but I do. Like, I came to die for them, so I'm going to go talk to them. And if you were to have a meal with somebody, which is what they're doing, they're having a party, they're having a bunch of food, I believe I can go to, like, I can have a meal with anybody. Like, if you hate me or if we disagree, cool, let's go to Waffle House. I'm down. You know, that's no problem. But if you were to share a meal, you know, in this culture, you identify with them, as in you almost share in their sin. You share in their wrongdoing, right? And so not only is Jesus having a meal with them, but he's in their house. He's in Matthew's house. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders at this time, they don't like it. Verse 11, it says, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with them? Eat with those people, those tax collectors and sinners. Does he have any idea what he's doing? The Pharisees, again, they thought they were so right because they just did more things than other people. And they were missing really what God wanted for them. But they were looking down on Jesus because they were looking down on the other people. They were saying, hey, those types of people aren't worth your time. You shouldn't spend your evening, a meal with them. Like, bad idea. Jesus, you are too righteous for that. Don't stoop down to their level. And they were completely wrong about this. And we read this and go, man, how dare those Pharisees? Will they ever learn, right? We always look down on them. But I think we do the same thing. I think it's easy for us to do the same thing. That this goes for like our workplaces and our friend groups and our families and stuff. But even here at a church, that there's the temptation of, hey, we have our people. And here at Grace, we always say, like, we want people to discover truth, decide on Jesus, demonstrate change, deploy for others. That we want anyone to be impacted by what God has done here or even in this building or whatever and come to know about Jesus, right? That's what we say all the time. But then, you know, it sounds nice on paper, but then the challenge becomes when somebody comes in that doesn't maybe look like us or doesn't act like us or maybe doesn't fit in with the quote-unquote kind of church group or church vibes, then it challenges us a little bit. That we'll say, all right, anyone can come in, as long as they fill in the blank. As long as they aren't too disruptive, or as long as they aren't that weird, or as long as they don't have a past, as long as they don't have a record, that's fine. Anyone come in, as long as they don't, whatever your fill in the blank is. And Jesus, what he's doing and what he would do and what he wants us to do is invite anybody in that's willing and desiring to know God. And we should say, hey, you can meet the same Jesus that we met, and then he will begin to work on you from there. And so we, like, just got to ask ourselves, okay, are we going to be like Jesus and invite people in, or are we going to be like the Pharisees who kind of stiff-arm those who don't meet their expectations? Just something we have to think about. Because the Pharisees were not happy about this. Verse 12 is when Jesus hears about it. It says, now when he heard, his response was this. It's not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Jesus says, all right, think about it this way, guys. Doctors, they normally don't hang around healthy people. They hang around sick people. I don't know about you guys. I don't go to my doctors to just say, hey, tell me about yourself. I want to get to know you more. You know, I need help usually. Like, I need medication. I need treatment. Something. Same way with Jesus of he is pointing out the fact that they are sick. They are ill, but not physically. They're spiritually sick. And Jesus is going, I can heal them. I am the doctor in this scenario, and they recognize their need for me, and so I'm going to be around them. And that's largely why Jesus was around these people that were like not well-liked and were kind of rejected and kind of the lower of society, because I think they more easily saw their need for Jesus. If you're rich, even today, if you have a bunch of money, and most of us, all of us are rich by the world standards, but I mean, some of us just rely, all right, I have enough zeros in my bank account. I know it's cold outside, but my house is warm, my car is warm, my church is warm, so we're good there, and I got food, and I got friends. Like, what do I need, you know? We don't feel our need for Jesus, but these people often did quicker than everyone else. So Jesus is like, look, if I can help them, I'm going to be around those who are sick. And the next verse, he says, go and learn what this means. So this is his kind of final take-home point. He's like, look, to the Pharisees, this Bible that you supposedly know so well, I want you to go study it. Here's your homework. He says, go and learn what this means. And this is God speaking in yellow. It's a reference from the Old Testament, from the book of Hosea. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners. And Hosea, when Jesus is trying to get them to understand this verse, what's happened at that time is the people of Israel that Hosea was talking to and a lot of the other prophets during that time, that they were doing good things. They were going to church. They were singing songs. They were like tithing, giving their money. They were making offerings to God, doing good outward stuff, right? Just as some of us are doing here today. And that's all great and dandy, but the problem was they didn't mean it. They were doing it out of obligation and not out of a love for God or love for people around them. And the Pharisees were doing the same thing, that they kept the outward appearance up, but then they never really, got to the heart of the issue is, hey, I need a savior. They were just doing this to try to be better than everybody else. And so that's why God is telling even us today, like, hey, we don't want to perform out of duty. We want to perform out of love. Same reason that Zach was up here like 20 minutes ago when we took communion, that he said, hey, you don't want to just do this like another thing. You don't want to do it with the wrong manner or the wrong mindset or the wrong heart. That we want to seriously consider what we're doing and be thankful for Jesus and the cross and his death and what he did for us. And even confess sin if we need to, like prioritize him, because it's not just about taking communion. It's not just about the action. It's about the heart. And that's what Jesus is reminding them and reminding us. Because during that time of Hosea, what God also told them, like he was very direct, all right? God didn't hold back during this time. He told Israel, look, you guys are gathering for church and to sing songs and all this stuff, and I hate it. Like, I despise it. God says, I can't stand the stench of your worship. Your songs, shut up. He says, enough with your songs. I can't stand it. Don't sing another lyric. Don't play another instrument if you don't mean it. Because you're doing all this stuff. You sing songs. You come to church and sing, raise your hands and sing Holy Forever, but then you go back home, yell at your kids, mistreat your spouse, don't forgive your coworkers, and then you steal money from other, or whatever you're doing, God is telling them at this time, stop. It doesn't honor me when you just do all this for show. It's actually like not just annoying, I hate it. Imagine God, like for real, because he's telling this to to those who are worshiping him. Imagine God looking down here at this service right now and going, I hate it. Wouldn't love that. But he would hate it if there are those of us who are worshiping, who are singing, who are listening to a sermon, who are putting on a smile, but then Sunday afternoon to Saturday night, there is no reflection of God in your life. He hates the fact that we would just give him sacrifice or give him the service for show and not really mean it. That's what Jesus is trying to get to them. And where that often comes out is how we treat others. That's what Jesus is trying to say, that, hey, you Pharisees, you do a bunch of good stuff for God, but you don't love people. You don't show mercy to them, that you're looking down on them just because they're not as good as you. And God hates that. God doesn't want us to do these religious rituals. He wants real relationships with him and with other people. And so as Christians, that's what we need to realize, that we should be oriented towards people and caring for them and meeting their needs and prioritizing them over just looking good at church. And the only way that we can really show mercy to other people is because God, you know, showed it to us first. And this was cool about Matthew, right? That he, I don't know this for sure, but I'm guessing that so many people looked down on him. They saw his job, they saw his past, and they're like, dude, you are the worst. Like, we don't like you. And I'm sure probably many people told him that or showed him that. But I'm guessing he started to believe it, right? Like, it runs through his mind so long, and he's starting to wonder, well, can I be forgiven for my sin? I'm not as good as those people over there. I've sinned way more than others, so I'm probably out of luck. And that was until he met Jesus. And his story is our story. That even Ephesians 2 talks about how we were dead in our sins. We were under punishment, like we deserve a penalty for our sins. But God, who that passage tells us, by the way, was rich in mercy, or is rich in mercy, and because of his great love for us, made us alive in Christ, that we don't deserve it. Our actions, our works don't get us heaven or salvation, but God showed us mercy, kindness, forgiveness, compassion, even though we do not deserve it. And so when Matthew is called, what he's essentially saying to all of us as we read this is, hey, you are not too far gone. No one is too, whatever word you want to put on it, despicable or sinful or, man, you're just the worst. Like, God is done with you. No one is too much that way. Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to follow, or I want you to follow me, and then I'll begin to work on you. I will begin to do what you could not do in the first place. And so Matthew writes all this, all these stories about other people getting saved and getting healed and coming to know Jesus. But then in the middle of it, he just takes five verses and says, yeah, Jesus loves the world. He died for billions of people, but he died for me. But he chose me. And there's a real personal relationship there that each of us can have with our God. And Jesus also tells the disciples that, all right, you're following me? Great. But it doesn't stop with you. The last few verses we'll read. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, so they left the house, he's traveling, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, Matthew included, he said, the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. So harvest just means people who could trust in Jesus, like those who aren't saved. Like, hey, there's people who don't know Jesus yet, and Jesus is about to send the disciples out, and we'll talk about that next week. But for Matthew, what we can learn from him deciding to follow Jesus is that, hey, he is calling all of us to do the same thing, that we are called by God to put our faith in him, put our faith in Jesus, that he did what we could not do. He died on the cross for my sin, and I'm going to surrender my life to him. And it doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter if you're in this room going, all right, that sounds cute, dude, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I was doing last night. You don't know my life. Fair, I don't. But I know this invitation, this call is extended to every single person. And that includes you. And you are not too sinful for God to begin to work on you and to save you. And just like Matthew responded, Jesus is just like hammering in the minds of his disciples, hammering home this idea of, hey, there are others that need me. You've been saved, great. Now who else needs the same truth? And the only way that's gonna happen is if there is a genuine love and mercy for other people. So this week, just a self-challenge, maybe a question to ask yourself, and this sounds like a, maybe not a harsh question, maybe a direct question. Is this a show for you? Like if you come to church, are you just doing it as outward actions and, well, it's what we do. I go to church, my family goes to church. Or are you genuinely thankful and in love with your Savior that you are worshiping him in a pure way and that shows in how you treat other people? Let me pray that we'd be able to do that. God, I pray that you would just consistently show us your grace, and we know you have through your son Jesus. And I pray that you would remind us of how much we don't deserve it and how much that we are just so blessed to have Jesus take our place on the cross, and that every single person in this room would make that decision, put their faith in what he's done for us, and surrender their life. But God, just as you call Matthew, it's supposed to show us a glimpse of ourselves, that we don't deserve it, but you offer that invitation. And I pray that we would take these verses to heart to realize that you don't want us to put on a show. You don't want sacrifice. You don't want religious actions from us. You want us to have a heart full of mercy, of care towards you and to other people. So I pray that you would allow us to show others. Just give us opportunities. Give us moments that we wouldn't pass, that we get to show people just how great you are in our lives and in our words and our actions. And God, I pray that you would look down here this morning, look at Grace, and it wouldn't be a place that you hate when we gather, but I pray that you would be honored and glorified, and you would find joy out of our worship when we do that this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.